Brethren and sisters, young people, as you probably remember, we left off last time in Luke chapter 16, at the end of verse 18, where the Lord Jesus had been speaking to his disciples, but basically was trying to educate the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the right ways instead of their very self-centered and conceited ways. And so tonight we're going to begin with, from verse 19 through to the end of the chapter, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, as we commented at the end of last session, we trust you've all done your homework, because we made reference to that section in Josephus where he gives a discourse to the Greeks concerning Hades. And if you read that, you will see that the Lord bases the whole of this parable upon the false teaching of the Pharisees. Josephus makes reference to a place of unquenchable fire. He speaks about the bosom of Abraham. He speaks to a great chasm between the two parties, where the souls of the righteous have gone to the place of Abraham's bosom, where the souls of the unrighteous have gone to this place of unquenchable fire. But the incredible thing in his discourse is that they can speak one to another, and it's an in-between state before they all receive their final judgment. Now, I'm not going to read it, it's there, it's only a couple of pages, so I hope you do take the time and effort to make reference to it. But earlier on in Josephus, you might like to make a note of this. It's in the Antiquities of the Jews section, and it's book 18, chapter 1, from paragraph 2 onwards. That's Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, chapter 1, paragraph 2 onwards. Because you might be interested there of Josephus' opinion between the three religious sects of the day of the Lord: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And he gives us a paragraph about the Pharisees, then he tells us about the Sadducees, and then he tells us about the Essenes. And he himself was a Pharisee. And one of the comments he makes concerning the beliefs of the Pharisees is that they believe that souls have an immortal vigour in them. So he speaks about the immortality of the soul. Now, the interesting thing, as far as his discourse, as you probably have read, is that although they go to these places when they die, either to this place of unquenchable fire or to Abraham's bosom, as I said, that's the in-between state. Because he then goes on to say that the righteous will actually be raised from the dead. Now, how a soul can be raised from the dead is beyond thought, really. But if you recall, in the Acts of the Apostles, when the Apostle Paul, who himself had been brought up a Pharisee, and obviously knew full well what these Pharisees believed in, in Acts chapter 23, when he was giving testimony to those things he was accused of, we find that in verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. In the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question." When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. So the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And if we read it on face value in Acts chapter 23, it would almost seem to indicate that the Pharisees believed in the same hope as we did, a resurrection from the dead. But that's far from the truth, as Paul well knew. All they believed as far as the resurrection was concerned, that the souls were resurrected, providing they were righteous souls, after this discourse between the righteous and the unrighteous had gone on for some considerable amount of time. But interestingly, the resurrection of the dead, as far as the Pharisees' belief was concerned, was not upon the earth. Again, it was in the place of Abraham's bosom. Now, how it all happened is beyond me to fathom out. But it just shows that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23 knew full well that the actual belief of the resurrection of the dead was totally different to the scriptural teaching, and yet he used it to show that there wasn't even an agreement between his enemies concerning these things. Because the one difficulty of Luke chapter 16, as far as this parable of the rich man and Lazarus is concerned, is why the Lord would use a false belief to illustrate a lesson. I think it will be quite easily seen the point that he's driving at, and we'll keep that little question in abeyance for the time being. Let's just go back to Luke chapter 15. The whole of these parables that we have been looking at, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the piece of silver, the prodigal son, and then the parable of the unjust steward, all of them have been centering and hinging upon what happened in verse 1 and 2 of Luke 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth and eateth with them. So to show the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their attitude towards these publicans, towards these sinners, he uttered those various parables which we've already considered. And it's in the same context, it's in the same area of discourse that the Master now gives us this parable concerning the rich man and Lazarus. So we've got to be remembering to whom he spoke and the reason that he was giving these parables. Each one is slightly different in its intensity, but all carry a very significant meaning as far as the Pharisees was concerned. So in verse 19, there was a certain rich man. Now that's exactly what we saw in verse 1 of chapter 16, when he gives us the parable of the unjust steward. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen. He was regaled in all the luxury and the attire of the wealthy, and he fared sumptuously every day. So here are those who loved the uppermost seat, who obviously at the people's expense lived very delicately, as the Master puts in another place. In contrast, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now I presume, and I'm making this presumption, that the Master chose the name Lazarus to describe this beggar for the obvious reasons as to what was going to happen very shortly concerning the raising of Lazarus at Bethany. But that be as it may, significant that we're not given a name of a publican and a sinner named Lazarus. So we either assume the Master made up a hypothetical name, or there was somebody who was a beggar known as Lazarus, or again he might be using it for the purpose of what was going to happen later on. This man was in a very poor state. Or we're told that he was full of sores. But the implication, and we can go back into the Old Testament, is these were the sores of leprosy. And the idea of was laid at his gate carries more than the fact that he just lay down there. He was literally carried and thrown there. And it would seem that he was unable to walk, unable to support himself. And like some people were carried down to the waters when they were troubled, so this man was carried to beg at the gate of this certain rich man. Now, again, presumably, in the hope that he would receive something, because he was in this poor and miserable state, and then maybe share his spoils with those who had placed him there. Anyway, what we are wanting to understand from this is the contrast between verse 19 and 20. We've got someone who lived in every type of luxury that was imaginable. In contrast, we have the most poor and wretched and blind and naked type of individual. The true sense was obviously going to be the reverse. Spiritually, they were the reverse of what naturally and outwardly they were. But in verse 21, the beggar, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Again, the picture being presented that he would have been grateful for anything, even the crumbs from the table of this rich man, even the scraps which were left after one of his many sumptuous meals, if they could be thrown out to him, he would be more than happy. And the only relief he got from his sores, from his complaint, was the dogs came and licked them. Not even a glass of water, not even anything to bathe them. Only the licking of a dog was any relief for him whatsoever. And the master is trying to paint the most contrasting of pictures ever imaginable. So it came to pass in verse 22 that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's exactly what Josephus says happens to the righteous when they die, that the angels carry their souls to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and he likewise was taken to the place of unquenchable fire, described in verse 23 as hell. And there, being in torment, he see Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Thing to notice in verse 22, we're told that the rich man, when he died, was buried. We're not told whether the beggar was. So again, one assumes that if the custom, we know it's a parable and it's not a real happening, but a beggar like him would be thrown in Gehenna, because there wouldn't be anyone to bury them. They'd have no means of affording a burial, and so they would be thrown over the city wall into the rubbish dump in the burning of Gehenna. And when you think about what people today make of the burning of Gehenna and describe it as hellfire, it's quite significant, if that was the case with this beggar, that they ended up, as far as the parable is concerned, in the opposite situation. And so the rich man, in this parable of the master, sees Lazarus in the place of the righteous, the place of those who are righteous before God. And he cries and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." As I've said, and as you've read, Josephus talks about this discourse which happens between the two. And so the master, going along with their false idea, but nevertheless to illustrate a point, says, look, this man, this rich man, who knows in the worst situation, wants some help, some relief. And so he cries to Father Abraham and says, look, can you send Lazarus that he may just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue? How often Lazarus would have begged for just that, that something could relieve him of his sores, something could be given to him so the scorching heat of the sun in that part of the world could, you know, give him some relief. But of course he received none at the hands of the rich man. So Abraham in verse 25 reminds him of this. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Now again, the master can't be literally saying what it reads in verse 25, because if that was the case, if we're rich in this life, then we're going to be rejected in the next life. And if we're poor in this life, then we're going to be rewarded in the next life. Now, that obviously can't be, because we can quote Abraham himself as being very rich in goods. the Master is obviously talking about the contrast of their attitude, of their compassion, of their faith, of their spirituality. So in verse 26, beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. And again, our friend Josephus makes reference to that. So that they could not, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from them. So what's the Master saying there? Well, he said, once you're in this afterlife, you can't swap places. There's no more a day of opportunity. Your chance has gone. What you've sown, that shall you reap. You can't sort of say, well, I'm terribly sorry, I shouldn't have done it. You know, I know I should have shown compassion. I know I should have shown love and mercy. You know, give me another chance. The Master is saying, it's then too late. The discourse goes on in verse 27. I pray thee therefore, Father, and remember it's the rich man who is in torment who's saying these words. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him, i.e. Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now some have suggested that the actual one the Master was basing the parable on was Caiaphas himself, the high priest. And it is suggested that his father's house was obviously Annas, and he had actually five brothers. And the Master was making reference to his own family. I'd like to know where that support comes from. It's widely held in Christadelphia, but I can find no historical support. Certainly Josephus doesn't make mention of it. So where they've got that from, I don't know. But nevertheless, the principle remains. This man said, look, I know that I've blown my chance. I know there's nothing that can be done for me, but surely, you know, those in my house, those who have not yet died, give them the opportunity. Let Lazarus appear to them, and they will believe. But in verse 29, Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now again, we can obviously appreciate that Moses and the prophets spoke the truth concerning today's the day of opportunity, of the attitude we should have one to another, and also what our future life is about. But I don't think the Master was actually talking about it in that sense. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, all they wanted was the teaching of Moses and the prophets. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, Jesus, we don't know his background, we don't know whether he's of God. And so the parable is almost saying, look, you know, you pride yourself in only wanting Moses and the prophets. Why don't you accept what they say? Look at verse 30. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Ah, that's all he wanted. If Lazarus, who they knew to be dead, appeared to them live, then they would have to believe your teaching. Master says, in verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now the Master had always said that Moses spoke of him, and he was raised from the dead, and they still did not believe, as we're reading now through the Acts of the Apostles. But there may well be an earlier connection of that, because it was only going to be a very short time afterwards that Lazarus of Bethany was to rise from the dead. And the very fact that Master calls this beggar Lazarus may be in connection with the fact that even if the one rose from the dead, they would still not believe. And that was a fact. Neither with Lazarus nor with the Lord Jesus himself would they believe. Now it's not difficult to understand the parable. I think the contrast is so clear, and if we wanted to, and we don't want to spend time on because there's no purpose, if you ever come across people who want to use the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to produce, to support the theory of the immortal soul. I mean, it's so crazy, and even the parable itself would destroy their idea that it's not even worth thinking about. What is more of an interest is why the Lord should use a false teaching to demonstrate a true principle. Let's just think about the principle first of all. Let's go back to to verse 14 of Luke 16. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous. As we saw in the parable of the unjust steward, that was the attitude. They shouldn't have been chosen as rulers, as the law said in Exodus 18. But nevertheless, these were people who only thought of themselves, self-centered. They wouldn't think of doing good, certainly to the publicans and the sinners, certainly to the poor and the despised of this world. They would only do things if it was of benefit to them, if they would gain from the experience. And if you go back to chapter 14, when the Master has given us the parable of the Great Supper, he says, be not like the Pharisees in verse 12. When thou makest a dinner, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, but thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And show the love and the compassion and the concern for others was not in the thoughts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees at all. And the Master was showing how ridiculous they were, both in their belief and also in the way they treated others. And he wanted to make sure his disciples didn't have that same attitude, that they had the loving, compassionate nature which was expressed in the Lord himself. So why does he use a false teaching? Without question, it's a false teaching, but why does he use it? I don't know is the answer. I'm going to make a suggestion, but I really don't know, because whichever way you try and explain it, there are problems to it. But there seems to be an indication of it. If we go back to Matthew chapter 12, we've already seen this on a number of occasions. You remember when the rulers said the only reason he could raise people or cure the blind and the dumb, cast out devils, was because he was Beelzebub? And in verse 26 of Matthew 12, verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Now, there was obviously not such a thing as Beelzebub, certainly not in the way that the Pharisees believed. And yet the Master said, look, okay, let's take your argument. If I do cast out the devils by Beelzebub, well, how do you cast them out? So he was taking hold of their false belief and turning it back upon them. And that's the only sense that I personally can make out of Luke chapter 16 and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He tried the parable, or he'd spoken the parable, I shouldn't say tried, but he'd spoken the parable of the lost sheep, the silver coin which was lost, the lost son with the prodigal son. He'd given the parable of the unjust steward. You know, he tried every method to expose them to the hypocrisy which they were committing one to another. That they felt they couldn't contaminate themselves with the publicans and the sinners. And therefore they were to be derided. They're the worst sort of person in society. They certainly didn't want to spend any time or effort helping them. And so he now, in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, tries to take a very personated their own thinking. He takes it away from his own thoughts, his own thinking, takes it to their ideas, and exposes their false ideas for what they really were, false. And in doing so, perhaps, he could get his message over more powerfully and clearly to show that we shall reap what we have sown. And today is the day of opportunity. So if we scorn to show the compassion and the love and understanding and have the dealings with the way he has expressed it one to another, then there's going to come a time when we shall regret totally what we have done in this life. But then it will be too late. And for as far as their concerns, as their thoughts were concerned, that future life was this place of Abraham's bosom and so on and so forth. So the only comment I can make as to why he should do it was perhaps he got the message over more powerfully and clearly to them, and in doing so he exposed their very false idea concerning a life after death. But as I say, I accept there is a concern and a problem with that view, but that's the only sensible, rational view that I can offer, and no doubt we can have a discussion about it later, or even now if we can stop the day. Right, so two extra comments made by those at the class was that God had sent them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie, which is a thought from Thessalonians, and that they were so astray from the teaching of Moses, the Lord Jesus was exposing how ridiculous was their belief. Anyway, the conclusion is fairly well understood, and even when one rose from the dead, they still would not believe. So nothing would move these Pharisees from their very high and exalted position of themselves. It's then in chapter 17 of Luke that the Master speaks to his disciples. And again, chronologically, chapter 17, and certainly the first few verses, follows on from this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And yet it doesn't seem to have any connection, but I think when we think about it, it does. He said unto the disciples, it is impossible that offences will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Now the word in the Greek for offences in verse 1 is skandala, and it literally means a trap or a snare. And the idea, and it's translated elsewhere, is stumbling block. And the idea is that there's been a bait put in a trap to ensnare someone, to catch someone out. In other words, that they have deliberately tried to cause these to fail whom the Lord calls his little ones. It's not as if they have been of themselves come to that conclusion. They have been sort of baited to go into these wrong ways. And the Master is saying very positively, cause no one to be a stumbling block. Cause no one to be offended. Don't cause anyone to be taken astray with any ideas or any ways of life. And of course, that would be in great contrast to what the Pharisees were doing. They were trying to be a stumbling block to the Lord Jesus. That they were trying to show to people that what the Lord was saying was wrong and what they were doing was right. And the Master is saying, look, don't be led away with these ideas. Don't let anyone cause an offence. And in verse 2 he says, look, if you cause the offence, it is better if a millstone were hanged about the neck and cast into the sea. That's how serious a situation it was. Now, if we go back to Jeremiah's day, to Jeremiah chapter 51, you probably remember that in Jeremiah 51, when Jeremiah comes to the conclusion of his judgments of God against Babylon, he says in verse 63 of Jeremiah 51, "And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, thou shalt bind a stone to it," and the idea is a millstone, "and cast it into the midst of Euphrates, and thou shalt say, Thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that thou wilt bring upon her, and they shall be weary." Thus far were the words of Jeremiah. And so he says, these judgments against Babylon are like a millstone being cast into the sea, that true, and Babylon will sink. Now the Master takes up the same thought in Revelation chapter 18. And he uses it against the apostasy as it's been revealed in chapter 17 and now through to chapter 18, the one described as Babylon the Great. The one was literal in Jeremiah 51, and now we've got spiritual Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. And we'll look at Revelation 18 and verse 21. "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall thou grow." Now the Master takes up the same thought in Revelation chapter 18, and he uses it against the apostasy as it's been revealed in chapter 17 and now through to chapter 18, the one described as Babylon the Great. The one was literal in Jeremiah 51, and now we've got spiritual Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. And we'll look at Revelation 18 and verse 21. "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." So the two places in the scriptures where this millstone is cast into the sea, it's the judgment against Babylon the Great in Jeremiah 51 and the judgment of God against Babylon spiritually in Revelation 18. The most terrible of consequences when God poured his judgments upon them, and they would never rise. Now bring that thought back to verse 2 of Luke chapter 17. If we cause offences, then we're going to reap the severe judgments of God, the harshest judgments that can be imaginable, like it was upon Babylon and like it will be upon spiritual Babylon. It's like a millstone being hung around our neck and being thrown into the sea. No chance of survival, no opportunity for repentance. We will be there, as it were, facing the wrath of Almighty God. So the Master couldn't describe the judgment against those who cause offence in any more startling language, because immediately the minds would go back to those words of Jeremiah chapter 3. And that's Jeremiah chapter 51, sorry. And that's what the Master is saying. Woe to them that cause offences. The judgment of God was going to be poured out upon the against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as happened in AD 70. But the Pharisees also can be a lesson to each one of us, that we don't cause offence. But in verse 3, we've got, "Take heed to yourselves that you don't take offence." You shouldn't cause an offence, a stumbling block to your brother to fall, but don't take offence. Because take heed to thyself, if thy brother does trespass against thee, if an offence is caused, don't be offended. Do something about it. Don't talk about him behind his back. If you're upset, if you're annoyed, if you're angry even, then talk to him or to her. And if he is sorry or she is sorry for what has happened, and they realise that they have done something wrong, then you forgive. You don't bear a grudge. And if he does it 7 times in a day, says verse 4, 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now we could link that with a comment of Peter. How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? No. 70 times 7. So we are to develop a forgiving attitude. So we don't cause offence, but we don't take offence either. We don't let it eat as a cancer within us. We don't brood about it. We don't get angry. We sort it out. And Matthew chapter 18, if you want to go back there, is the context of this thought of Peter in verse 21. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And the master said, then 7 times, Peter, 70 times 7. You know, there's no limit to it. And it's in the context, as we have seen before, in verse 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. And then he says about those who have got something which they want in verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he won't hear, take 2 or 3 with you. If they won't hear, tell the ecclesia. Don't let it brood and grow and develop. Do something about it. And we saw the way that we should deal with the situation when we looked at Matthew 18 in detail. And that's what the master is reminding them of here. You don't cause offence, but you don't take offence either. But in verse 5, Luke 17, the apostles said unto him, Lord, increase our faith. Why should we need our faith increased? Can you just get your finger in Luke? I just want to take you to one reference in the first epistle of John in chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God. Notice what he's saying. It's going to be proven, everyone will understand, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. The one going hand in hand with the other. Because how can a man say in verse 20 of chapter 4 he loves God and hates his brother? So the two prove that the one proves the other to be true. So in verse 3 he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So the way we overcome things is on the basis of faith. Now bring that thought back to verse 5 of Luke 17. The apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. Why should they want their faith increased? Because what he has said in verse 3 and 4 is contrary to our nature. It's not something which naturally is easy to do. Because by nature, we do get upset, we do get angry, we do bear grudges, we do seethe. And the only way we're going to overcome that and deal with it in a forgiving and proper manner is with the help of the Lord. Increase our faith. And it's one of the very rare occasions in the Gospels where the word apostles is used. Very rarely are they referred to as apostles. But the apostles said, there's almost this, even they needed their faith increased. So if the great apostles needed their faith increased, what about us? And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's only by considering the attitude of the Lord and the way that he dealt with people. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That was the message from the cross. When he knew who had delivered him to be crucified, he was still willing to forgive. And if they were willing to repent, he was to forgive them each and every time. And we need to develop that faith, like unto the Lord, so that we ourselves are not caught up in the judgments of God. And so in verse 6, the Lord, in explaining verse 5, says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the roots, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. And so the Master is using the principle which we've seen before. If you want a cross-reference, it's Matthew 17, verse 20, where he uses the grain of a mustard seed, that which is sort of small and insignificant, but grows into a very large herb, and it denotes a living, thriving, and developing faith. And that's the faith which we should have. Incidentally as well, apparently, it was a saying, I've only just read this in one of the Jewish books I've got, it was a saying in the Lord's day amongst the people, that if they wanted to describe something which was impossible, something which was too incredible for words, they used to say it's like the, having the faith of a grain of a mustard seed. I mean, we have our proverbs and our sayings today, you know. When somebody says, oh, we'll need a miracle, they talk about walking on water and things like that. In his day, apparently, it was a parable, a proverb which was used, that if something was to, you know, almost be impossible to do, it was like having the faith of a grain of mustard seed. And the Master's saying, it can grow, it can develop. Don't think verses 3 and 4 is impossible. Because if you say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, it should obey you. What's a sycamine tree? Well, if you look it up in Strong, a sycamine tree is defined this way. It has the form and foliage of the mulberry tree, but the fruit resembles the fig. So it has the fruit, sorry, it has the form and foliage of the mulberry tree, but the fruit resembles the fig. So again, if he's talking about the fig tree, he uses that in another context. If you just go back to Mark's Gospel, and chapter 11, we have there the incident of the cursing of the fig tree. Verse 21, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And verse 22 of Mark 11 says, have faith in God. So he's using the idea of the fig tree in the context of the faith in God. And so he says, look, if you've got the faith, you would say to this tree, be thou plucked up and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So what's the Lord mean in verse 6 of chapter 17? Some have suggested that he means that our sins would be thrown into the sea, like we've got it in Micah chapter 7, and we've used on other occasions. I don't see it that way. If thou say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, it should obey you. If I said, what's the fig tree a symbol of? We'd all say Israel. The fruit of the fig tree they should have produced, but they didn't. Now, as far as the disciples were concerned, and as far as the Lord was concerned, the obstacle in the way, the stumbling block, was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, look, if you've got faith, that will be removed from you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So if we have faith in God, that which causes offence, that which has become a problem to us, will be alleviated and God will remove it if we have sufficient belief and confidence in Him to deal with it properly. But it will only fester and keep bothering us if we don't do it according to His will and according to His word. And I think that's what verse 6 is saying of Luke 17. If we've got the faith of a grain of mustard seed, that which has become the problem, as Israel was to the Lord, naturally speaking, it was taken out of the way. And of course the apostles had the stumbling block of the Jews during their preaching and during their ministry, as we're reading of in the book of the Acts. But it was taken out of the way. And the ecclesia today doesn't have that problem. We have other problems, but God is willing to help us if we have that faith. Then in verse 7 he says, "But which of you, having a servant, ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Do you think he thanked that servant because he did things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do." Again, the understanding of verses 7 to 10 is easy, but why should it be in the context of what we're looking at? Well, let's just assume for a moment that we do not cause offence, like is mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Let's assume we never take offence, that we're always willing to forgive those who trespass against us, as we plead for God to forgive us. So that verse 3 and 4 isn't the problem. We've got that forgiving attitude and spirit. And verse 5, our faith is strong because we have been able to do all those things which the Lord has commanded. How do we feel? God, be merciful unto me, a sinner? Or do we think, aren't we good? You know, we've done everything we should have done. You know, and when we do things which are right, we can sometimes give ourselves a pat on the back and think, good day today, you know. And the Master is reminding us we're not doing it of our own strength. And he uses the example of a servant or a slave, as the word should be, in verse 7. Which for his master would slave away all day in the field. But when he came back, the master didn't say, well done, servant. You know, you're going to have a bath and you're going to change and I'll prepare you a meal. The servant had to come in from the heat and burden of the day, and immediately he had to serve his Lord. He had to prepare a meal for him. And did his Lord at the end of it all say, well, thanks very much? No, that was his job, that was his duty. Now, we don't have the same attitude to people today, but that was the master and slave relationship in those days. And the master is saying, look, when we think in verse 10 we have done all things which are commanded, we have got to understand we're still unprofitable servants. And it's only by grace we are saved. There's no glory for ourselves. It is of God. And that's why he's saying in verse 5, it's not our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it's the Lord working in our lives which will enable us to follow the commands and do those things which are required. We ourselves can do nothing. So never think about patting yourself on the back. Never think you've done, we've done well today. Can we go to the 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Verse 16, and this is what the apostle says about preaching. Verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For I do this thing willingly, I will have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. And nobody preached the gospel more effectively than the apostle. No one went through all the traumas and the trials and tribulations that he lists later on in Corinthians in the second letter. He endured all things for the Lord's sake. And then he says, do I glory? No, I don't. I myself will become a servant to all, that the Lord will reward me at the resurrection, at the time when he returns. And that is our willingness to serve him. An example was set by the Master. You remember, it was he who took up the napkin and washed his disciples' feet. He had done everything for them, was still prepared to serve them. And he says, I have left you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. So whilst the Master wanted the disciples, because that's who he was speaking to in chapter 17, verse 1, he wanted them to have a totally different attitude and outlook and understanding to the Pharisees. He didn't want, in any shape or sense of the term, them to feel conceited, them to feel that they have done well in the service of their Master. At the end of the day, it is through his love and mercy, but if we are wanting his forgiveness, if we are wanting his help, then we should be prepared to forgive others and to help others in their time of need. And that's the wonderful teaching of the Master here in Luke 17. Now I believe, chronologically, we leave Luke chapter 17. You'll notice in verse 11, it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now remember, the Lord is in the area of Perea, the other side Jordan. So if you look at a map now, you will see that the Master, being in the area of Perea, was the other side Jordan, Transjordan, as we call it today. Now Luke chapter 17 says, as he went towards Jerusalem, he was to pass through Samaria and Galilee. Now that obviously, you know, meant he'd either have to go way up into Samaria and Galilee and come to Jerusalem, which is a very convoluted way of doing it, or we've come to a break in the chronological order of Luke, and I believe we have. Perhaps you'd like to make a note of these things. I believe Luke 17 verse 11 was his going to be his last journey to Jerusalem prior to his death. So I believe we have a break now in Luke's Gospel, and what Luke talks about from verse 11 onwards is going to be his journey towards Jerusalem to his death. I think Luke chapter 17 verse 11 is the same time period as John's Gospel and chapter 12 and verse 1. When there were 6 days before the Passover. And I think he makes his way to Jerusalem on the 9th day of the month Abib. But we'll come to that later on. So where does he go from here, from the area of Perea? Well, I believe his journeyings around Perea is halted by something which happens. And what happens is recorded in John chapter 11. And it concerns the sickness and ultimate death of Lazarus. And we're told in chapter 11 and verse 1 of John, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Martha and her sister Mary. And they sent a messenger to the Lord to come and heal their brother Lazarus. But we find that in verse 6, When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And so I believe that verse 10 of Luke chapter 17 is followed on by John chapter 11. And the raising of Lazarus will be the next miracle, the next thing which the Lord does in his ministry. So if you look at the map, he crosses over the Jordan and goes to Bethany. And Bethany was the place of Lazarus, Martha and Mary. So the next incident we're going to be considering in detail is the raising of Lazarus, which makes the parable of the rich man and Lazarus very significant. When we come to the end of John chapter 11, we find in verse 54, after the raising of Lazarus and the discussion with Caiaphas and others, we find Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. If you look at the map, the right hand map, the one concerning Palestine during the Lord's ministry, you will find Ephraim almost directly north from Bethany. Above Jerusalem, you've got Geba, you've got Bethel, and you've got Ephraim. And the master goes from Bethany to Ephraim, I'm suggesting. Why he goes to Ephraim, we'll consider that when we come to it. But then, from Ephraim, which is at the north of Jerusalem, he stays there for a short while, and then we come back to Luke chapter 17, and Luke tells us that before he goes to Jerusalem, he goes through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So he goes from Ephraim up near Samaria, and you see where that is, and from Samaria he goes to Galilee, and from Galilee he's going to return to Jerusalem and there suffer many things at the hands of those evil men. We've just got the last few weeks now of the Lord's life. But it's interesting, if we come back to John's Gospel and chapter, I've made a note of it. Now we won't come back to John, can we go on to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15? Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 14. This is at the time of his crucifixion. There were also women looking afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, and of Josie and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And so when he went from Ephraim to Samaria up to Galilee, there was a reason now that he caused a number to make the journey with him back to Jerusalem, because it was the time of Passover. And they were going back to Jerusalem thinking they were going to celebrate with him the feast of Passover. But it was at that very time that he was to die. But those women accompanied him from Galilee back towards Jerusalem. Now we're not exactly told which way he came from Galilee back towards Jerusalem. But if we go back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 18, and I'm sorry we're jumping about, but we have to try and bring the Gospels together. Luke chapter 18, and in verse 35, this is on the way back from Galilee towards Jerusalem. Verse 31, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And on his way back to Jerusalem, in verse 35, it came to pass that he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the way. So what we do know is that from Galilee, on his way back to Jerusalem, he was to go through Jericho. So he either followed the River Jordan all the way down, or he crossed over Jordan, as it were, or he went over Jordan in Galilee and came down through the first part of Decapolis, through Perea again, crossed over the Jordan into Jericho and then up to Jerusalem. That is all I can find is mention of the Lord's last few weeks. So we're breaking now from Luke's Gospel, we're going into John's Gospel, and we're going to see the situation concerning the raising of Lazarus. Have you all got that? Does that make a bit of sense? So, there's no point. I've just been told I've got a few minutes left on the tape, but we really don't want to break into John 11 because we really ought to take it as a whole, and I think we get the significance of it better. So if you want to make a note from Luke chapter 17, from verse 10, we now go to John chapter 11, where the Master is interrupted in his preaching in Perea to come back to Bethany. But he abodes 2 days still in the same place.